Thank you, Lord, for our time of corporate prayer, Lord, for the body of Christ. And now we ask that you would send your spirit, Lord, as I speak. You would send your spirit as brothers and sisters listen, Lord. Lord, we're all being taught by you. I might be the mouthpiece, Lord, but I'm learning, even as I'm teaching, conform us to your image for your kingdom purposes, for your restoration purposes, Lord, in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Well, we were trying to finish up the section on Jesus and the powers. We departed from Revelation 13 as we were looking at the relationship between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, and we were doing kind of a summary, but we've taken another one of our side trips to really get our understanding clear of what Scripture teaches concerning God's kingdom. We know that God's kingdom is being established. That's one of the key themes being presented. Apostolic strategy being proclaimed in the book of Revelation. We know that the dragon raises up the beast to hinder the purposes of God, and we've tried to establish that the beast is, that's empires, that's political powers, that's nation states. And somebody wants me to go on the camera. Well, I'm okay if I'm not on the camera, but since you guys aren't, I will get on the camera. Thank you for reminding me, Frank. We recognize that God's kingdom is a political entity. It's a political entity run by our God, the King. It's run by Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we began to look at some of the other writers in the New Testament, particularly Paul. We've been spending quite a bit of time in Paul, as well as going back to the Old Testament as well, to give us a little more insight. And then we were also interacting with the book, Jesus and the Powers, by N.T. Wright. N as I believe Norman, T as in Tom, Wright, and Michael Byrd, B-I-R-D, not like our pastor Byrd, B-Y-R-D. And we're interacting with this book, Jesus and the Powers. And so what we were doing, we were trying to finish up this section where Wright and Byrd are commenting on three major ideas that have emerged from this chapter on Jesus and the powers, particularly this idea of Jesus's victory over the powers, how Jesus in his life and death and resurrection and ascension and ongoing high priestly ministry defeats the powers in the earth and in the heavens so that the kingdom of God might be established. And they were making in the book, they were making three points, and I got to the first point, and we never got to point number two and three because we kind of used last week to develop the idea, the teaching of what is the ministry of reconciliation. So we're gonna go back to where I started last week, and I'm gonna read a bit here, the comments of Wright and Byrd, and then of course interject biblical teaching with that. Now, Wright and Byrd say the radical transformation that took place through the events concerning the death and the resurrection of Jesus and his transformation of the powers and principalities, his dealing with the powers and principalities, had three related elements. Now, this is the one we looked at last week. First, it had to do with the long prophesied change of focus from God simply working with Israel or with the Jewish people and their homeland. It was transformed. This change took place And God began to now deal with a worldwide Jew plus Gentile family, one new man in Christ, as Paul stated it, including the various social adjustments required if that was to work, as we see, for instance, in Romans 17. Now, at this point, Wright is talking a lot about the book of Romans, and we spent quite a bit of time in Romans last week. We were in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 15, and we finished in Romans chapter 8. So he's saying how, Paul wrote Romans to a racially and ethnically mixed church. It was a church of Jew and Gentile. We know that the Jerusalem church was basically all Jewish. We know that the Ephesian church was predominantly Gentile. And we also know that the church in Antioch, the church in Rome were ethnically mixed. Rome was one of the larger churches, was one of the key churches in the Roman Empire, in the ancient church. And Paul didn't found that church, but he wrote a letter to them because he was going to use them as a launching pad for this ministry that he wanted to go all the way to Spain. He wanted to go west of Rome, to the western parts of the Roman Empire, Spain, Tarshish. He wanted to go there to preach the gospel, to continue to preach, and he needed a sending base, and Rome would have been the logical one. So Romans is an incredible epistle because, most of Paul's epistles are written to address a problem in a church. So church has a problem, Paul writes a letter and deals with a number of problems. There would be behavioral problems, there'd be problems with the unity in the church, there would be doctrinal issues. And so Paul covered a lot of ground in those, but Romans is not written for a problem. Romans is basically Paul laying out his gospel to this important and significant Roman church. He's laying out his gospel and basically saying, look, this is what I teach, this is what I believe, this is a word for the Jewish church, this is a word for the non-Jewish church, and this is a word for a church like yours that has this strong mixture of Jew and Gentile. Now, why that would be important, and this is what Wright is getting at here, and what we've been establishing here, is that the way that Jesus dealt with the powers and principalities is that he broke down the walls of division between Jew and non-Jew. And Paul sees this as central to the kingdom of God being established in the earth. This idea that we're dealing with here now in the 21st century about racial reconciliation is not a peripheral or minor point. Paul said that the sign that the kingdom of God is advancing in the earth, even in the cosmos, the sign that God's kingdom is triumphing over powers and principalities is one new man in Christ. It's the reconciliation of people groups that have an inherent hostility toward each other. Now, in the Roman Empire, it was Jew versus non-Jew. That was the big issue. Well, we have all kinds of issues with nations and ethnic groups in our modern time. And what I would say is that, for instance, white and black, white versus black, is just as big of an issue as Jew versus Gentile. Palestinian and Israeli is just as big as Jew and Gentile was in the first century. Russians and Ukrainians, it's just as big of an issue. The French versus the British, it's just as big as of an issue. You go into Central Africa, the Hutus versus the Tutsis, it's just as big an issue. when you look among when you go to the Middle East and you talk about Turks versus Armenians, there are these built-in hostilities, ethnic, racial hostilities, people group hostilities that are as big of a part of the gospel today as it was then. What I've used Bird and Wright to do as I'm quoting them is to try to get you to understand that when we look at big issues in our world right now, when we look at big issues facing the church, when we look at big issues facing America, when we look at big issues facing the nations of the earth, and we talk about the preaching of the gospel, and we talk about having a kingdom gospel. Well, right at the center of that is racial reconciliation. Now, last week we just called it the ministry of reconciliation. We said it goes beyond simply racial reconciliation. It's that wherever there is hostility between people, it could be the hostility between Christians who are Democrats and Christians who are Republicans, which of course, if you've listened to me, it's like a broken record. I'm not saying those things because that's I'm kind of peevish about those things. Oh, I don't like this Democrat Republican thing. I'm saying Democrat versus Republican Christian, no kingdom. God's kingdom is being hindered by powers and principalities. And Jesus's defeat of the powers and principalities. And we've read the implications of Jesus's defeat of the powers and principalities, primarily in Ephesians and Colossians. Paul uses specific language in Ephesians and Colossians. He addresses them those things by using those very terms. Powers and principalities need to be broken, and they're broken through the power of the gospel when unity takes place between groups, any kind of groups, political groups, philosophical groups, religious groups, any kind of groups, ethnic groups, racial groups, economic groupings, the poor versus the rich. Wherever those things begin to dominate believers' minds, where they pay more attention to some group that they're involved in than the word of God, then we have powers and principalities rising up against the Lord. And the church is assisting the powers and principalities. But Paul, he uses specific language in Ephesians and Colossians that we need to embrace the victory that Jesus has given us. And in embracing that victory that Jesus has given us, we further his kingdom by breaking down walls of division and hostility. Now, he's very explicit about that. He's implicit about it in something like Romans. In Romans, I think Paul believes he's writing to a group of mature Christians. By the time Paul writes Romans, the Church of Rome has been in existence for a long time. When Paul's writing to the Ephesians and the Colossians, these are young churches that he's just established several years before he addresses them. So his terminology is much more specific because he's writing to people who don't understand and he's trying to get them to understand. When he writes to the Roman church, he's saying, you understand, and I want to make it clear that I understand, and I even want to give you even some greater clarity of it. So we're looking at Romans. So that this radical transformation, getting back to Wright and Bird, that took place through the events concerning Jesus, had these three related elements. The first I've already mentioned, it's God is moving from dealing with a single nation, a single covenant people, the Jews, Israel, to now dealing with the entire world the same way he dealt with Israel. But there's an interesting thing now. This isn't from necessarily from Wright and Bird, but this is from studying that I've done. We are gonna need to get, and maybe we'll get there shortly, for shortly for me could be 8 or 9 weeks. But one of the things that's next on my list as we're dealing with these issues in the book of Revelation, because we're dealing with kingdom issues, we're dealing with eschatological issues. And remember my definition of eschatology. Eschatology is how God works out his purposes, his kingdom purposes in human history. This is what we're talking about. We need to understand these things. These things shape our ministry. Our ministry is still going to be our ministry. If you're an evangelist, you're going to evangelize. If you're a teacher, you're going to teach. If you're a pastor, you're going to pastor. If you're a prophet, you're going to prophesy. But we're going to do that, but we need to have the big picture. This is the teaching I do on Wednesday nights. It's big picture kinds of things. It's kind of shaping our minds. It's renewing our minds. It's calling our minds to be able to look out at what's going on in the earth and understand what God's doing, why he's doing it, and where he's taking it. We need to do those things. For me, I don't know how many more years I have. So at this point in the game, it's just, these are the things I want to get out there. I mean, there'll be podcasts. People say, people always are telling me, Pastor Oz, you need to write these things down in a book. You need to put them in a book. Well, I'm creating my book now. It's called the 2-hour podcast known as Kingdom Education. And when I'm gone, Andrea can put it together in book form. Bashar can put it together in book form. You can edit what I have to say. But we need to get these things out, because these are the things. I started teaching these things, over 40 years ago. And when I taught them 40 years ago, basically, I'm not teaching things that I haven't taught for 40 years. When I look at the people on this meeting who've heard me teach for 40 years, Jerome and Louise, Frank Bargerhoff, my wife, she's heard me way more than 40 years, and she's probably heard enough of me, Mary Ryland, Philip and Janine, Teresa, those of you who heard me, I'm teaching the same things as I taught 45 years ago. However, I mean, I'm articulating them better, and there's more revelation, because I taught them 40 years ago and people looked at me with blank stares, and 45 years later, and the things that were taught for 40 years are coming to pass. We are today with this Democrat, Republican, Antichrist system that is doing its best to rip the church to shreds and say, I am more loyal to a political party than I am to Jesus. Really? I'm more loyal to my ethnic group than I am to Jesus. You are? I'm more, I listen more to the internet than I study the Bible. You do? But nonetheless, we've been talking that this is where it was going for 40 to 45 years. I mean, again, I would subtitle Presidential Election 2024, Battle of the Antichrists. That's what I would. Now, and if people still look at me with blank eyes, blank looks on their faces, well, I've been saying that for 45 years, okay? And, people didn't like it 45 years ago. They don't necessarily like it today, but it's true. And we need to deal with it. The word needs to get out there, because there are going to be people who resist. I mean, we all resist the things of the Lord that don't fit our vision. That's what the disciples, I mean, whether you read it in the Gospels or you watch The Chosen, okay? The disciples resisted Jesus constantly based on their own value system. And we do it today. And we've been doing it for the last 45 years. But guess what? Eventually, they came around. Eventually, to quote Charlie Stromer, one of his British sayings, then the penny dropped, okay? Or eventually, the light goes on. It goes on. And that's the beauty of Jesus. Jesus, when he preaches, he doesn't preach I'm going to just go back to the 3.5 years that we see in the Gospels, his 3.5 year ministry. From the start, he was telling them things, not for where they were at that point, but where they'd be in 3.5 years. Because he knew. Paul Bershey, our brother who went home to be with the Lord, in I think it was last year, maybe. I believe it was last year, our brother Paul went home to be with the Lord. He would always say, there is a revival coming. He says, and he said, there's going to be a precipitating event. A precipitating event that is going to set everything in the right direction. He'd say, I wonder what that precipitating event's going to be. And we'd always talk about it and what we thought it would be and pray about it. Well, Jesus knew there was going to be a precipitating event 3.5 years, and there was going to be his death, and it was going to be his resurrection. And if that's any kind of pattern, it's going to be shock number one and shock number two. Prepare to be shocked. And I'm saying that for everybody on this study, including myself. Prepare to be shocked. Keith Hazel used to say that we all know there's a revival coming. Another one who went home to be with the Lord, probably the most powerful example of an actual, authentic, new covenant prophet that many of us have ever seen, other than maybe Fado, Steve Fado. But we, for those of you who don't know him, they go, Fado, what's that? We just call him Fado. We don't even call him Steve because he's barely human. We just call him Fado, you know. But I'm saying that joking. Steve's a great guy. He's a wonderful brother in the Lord. But Keith said, we all know the revival's coming. We just don't have a clue as to what it's going to look like. And this is the guy who prophesied things that I wouldn't dare prophesy. And even if I knew him, I wouldn't dare prophesy him. Because there are things I know, but I don't dare prophesy him because I don't have the boldness that Keith Hazel did. But he'd prophesy things, and it was like, he'd prophesy things, and we would say, okay. All of us would look at each other. Neil Silverberg, Steve Fader, and I would just sit there. Oh, Keith blew it this time. He's out of his mind. Keith is out of his mind. That prophecy has zero chance of happening. You know, some guy that we'd been trying to restore in the Lord for 20 years and nothing ever worked, and we just gave up. He's never going to be restored. And by restore, we mean restoring him to a ministry. He was a fallen minister, a horribly fallen minister. And we just said, he's just going to be an armor bearer for the rest of his life. And Keith prophesied. Oh no, Keith prophesied in front of everybody. He's getting restored. And we all looked at Keith is out of his mind. That is never gonna happen. We have done everything, and that guy doesn't have a clue. And some of those of you know who I'm talking about, you talked to him and you probably said he didn't have a clue. Well, God did it. So Keith Hazel, this guy that everybody just said, what? Where does this guy live? Where does this guy dwell? He said, we all know there's going to be a revival coming, but none of us know what it's going to look like. And he's basing it on the same pattern I am. Jesus shocked, not only once, but twice. He shocked the disciples into shaking them free from their preconceived traditions, their preconceived notions. And you know what preconceived traditions and notions are? Well, if I'm 72, it's things that I've been taught are right for 72 years. And I believe they're right because everybody around me has taught me that they're right and they say they're right. And then the Lord says, no, they're not right. You don't have a clue. You think that brother that Keith Hazel prophesied over doesn't have a clue. You don't have a clue, Oz. And see, the thing is the shock number one was Jesus died. When they thought he was the Messiah, they thought he was Messiah based on their perspective of what the Messiah was. And shock number two was 3 days later, he rose from the dead. So it's if there's a pattern, we've got a real bad shock coming our way that's going to shake us to our roots. It's going to shake us to our foundations. But then we're going to have a good shock shortly after that that's going to exalt us beyond anything good anything good that we could even conceive. It's going to be above and beyond what we hope or think. So that's kind of how we have to live as disciples. We have to be prepared to have the shock of our lives, and the shock of our lives is going to be a mirror put up in front of you and say, "You were wrong. You were wrong, Oz." But then you're going to also have another shock that's going to say, and this is the point of that shock, you were wrong, because our main problem is we think we're right and we think everybody else is wrong, but everybody's wrong and there's only one who's right. And see, the second shock is Jesus saying, okay, now that you all have been shaken, now you can see there's only one righteous. Now, one of the things we're going to get to, we got to look at Romans 9, 10, and 11, because I've been flirting with this issue of Israel and the church and the Jews and the Christians. And Paul laid it out in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But I have purposely stalled. I stall on teaching certain things, like I might be stalling on teaching about the millennium right now, even though I probably know more about the millennium than most people that I'm teaching know about the millennium. But I'm stalling on it because I'm like, there's I know there's still something missing here that I need to see. And I've been kind of stalling on Romans 9, 10, and 11 because I'll look at it and I pretty much understand what Romans 9, 10, and 11 are saying. But I look at it and I say, but yeah, there's something missing. Like I can look at the book of Revelations and there I think it's just clear. It's clear as the nose on my face to me. But there might be some chapters or some verses that aren't that clear, and I'll kind of stray clear of that chapter. I'll avoid it until I know it, the Lord's answer to me is always, oh, just wait a couple days and you'll get your answer. Or wait a couple years and you'll get your answer. But what we have to understand is, and this is where, see, people listen to me talk sometimes and they think I'm like, you know, very negative. I'm not negative at all. I'm excited. I'm an excitable boy. Okay. I'm excited and I get passionate because I'm excited. There are other people who think, who does he think he is? He thinks he's so smart. He's right and everybody else is wrong. No, I think everybody else is wrong and I'm wrong. And I'm saying that for this reason. And don't mean I'm wrong about everything I teach, and I don't mean everybody else is wrong about everything they teach. The body of Christ gets things right. But the problem is they get things right and because of what they see as right, they think that that's the only thing that's right, and people who don't see what they see are wrong, and they get into this good versus evil kind of thing. You know, again, Republican Christians think the only sins out there that are abominations to God are LGBTQ and abortion, okay? Well, those are abomination to God, but they're not the only sins that are abomination to God. But because they think those are the worst or those are the most important, well, we're siding with God's party, the Republican. Well, God's party ain't the Republican Party, guys. Okay. It's not the Republican Party. And people who think that are wrong. They're wrong, even though they're right about abortion and LGBTQ, because God believes that racism is an abomination. And God believes that the oppression of the poor and the vulnerable are abominations. Okay, so then you got Democratic Christians who they're into justice and they those are justice issues, but they forget that abortion's a justice issue too. And the thing is I guess the most practical way to say it, because maybe I freak people out when I say, well, you're wrong and I'm wrong, we're all wrong. Well, what I really mean is because of our levels of experience and our levels of expertise, we know some things. We know some things. Some groups have faith down pat. Some groups have signs and wonders down pat. Some groups have grace down pat. And some people have apostolic teaching down pat, and some people have the prophetic down pat. They have some things that are right. It's when my brothers and sisters think I'm overly negative or I'm always critical. What I'm simply saying is I'm not worried about what you see. You see a whole lot of things that are right. I'm worried about what you don't see, because you've taken what you see as right, just like the Christians with its abortion and LGBTQ. They see those things and they're right and they're correct about them, and they erect them as a barrier against everybody else and say, this is what's right. Well, it is right. But don't erect that as a barrier that you don't see what your other brothers and sisters in Christ are saying. They've got some insights that are right too. Now, Jesus's disciples were that way. And he'd talk to one, you know, he'd ask them questions all the time. Hey, that's pretty good, Peter. He'd talk to him, yeah, Nathaniel, you got a good point there. He'd talk to, you know, he'd talk to Andrew and he'd say, yep, Andrew, you got that. James and John, you got that one right. But then of course he'd also say, yeah, Peter, and you got a few things that are wrong. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That's the first thing Peter said. The second thing Peter says, Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. He doesn't say, Peter, you're wrong. He says, get behind me, Satan. Wait a second, Jesus. You're saying Peter can see and hear what the Father is saying one minute and be influenced by the devil the next minute? Oh, yes. Why? Because he's a human being. He's a human being. All right. So I'm just simply saying what the church needs is a whole lot more humility than it has. The church is very proud about if the church gets a doctrine or two right, man, they're gonna use that. They're gonna put that in your face, and not only are they gonna put that in your face, but they're going to see themselves as the haves and you're the have-nots. And so this is a problem. It was a problem in the first century, it was a problem in the 10th century, it was a problem in the 15th century, and it's a problem in the 22nd century. So how does Jesus deal with that? He shocks us twice. We are all, and see, this is what, see, we're on the cutting edge. You want to be on the cutting edge at Lord of the Harvest? Repentance. My last three Sunday messages were repentance part one, repentance part two, repentance part three, and probably the next one I'm gonna get up is gonna be repentance part four. We'll let Pastor Burr deal with the faith issues. I'm gonna deal with the repentance issues. But repentance, it's a state of mind that prepares us for the shock that's coming. And those who are already in a repentant state and already realize, Lord, who wake up every morning and say, Lord, show me where I'm wrong today. You know, the people who get up and say that are actually, the shock isn't going to be such so great a shock. The women who stood at the cross with Jesus when he was crucified, those women actually must have heard. They must have been listening to what Jesus said about repentance. The men weren't listening to repentance. The men were listening to who's the greatest among you. They were fighting over it. I don't know if you've seen yet any of the first couple episodes of Chosen season four, but my wife and I watched the first two episodes of Chosen chapter four. And right after Jesus says, you're not Simon anymore, you're Peter, and on this rock I'm going to build my church. Then they have the disciples arguing and fighting among themselves about who's the greatest. And that's how it works. You know, God commends somebody for doing something or installs somebody in a specific ministry, and everybody else is fighting and jealous and, you know, just trying to be better than somebody else. But the disciples were going to have that shock, but it was going to be, it's a shock that shocks them straight. All right. First shock. Second shock. Jesus says, now that you guys realize you all are wrong, now you can understand there's none righteous, no, not one. Just the Lord, just Jesus. Now you're prepared for the second shock. Look at how great I am. Look at how awesome I am. Which means that our thinking of ourselves is right and everybody else is wrong, or our thinking of ourselves as being the have and everybody else being the have not. You know, and again, I've been raised in charismatic Christianity. We got tongues and we got the gifts and we got fivefold ministry and all those poor peons in the rest of the body of Christ who don't have what we have. And I'm thinking, I remember the guy who was telling me this, and it wasn't that long ago. And I was just thinking, man, and he was criticizing somebody. I just thought, gosh, the guy you're criticizing, you can't even hold a candle to that guy for that guy, the way that guy preaches. Yeah, he doesn't speak in tongues. He probably is, you know, he's not against the gifts in the spirit. He just doesn't understand them, but that doesn't make you something. You are something, but he's something too. Question? Okay. Yes. All right. Okay. Anyways, just you know, I get off the track, but I think when I get off the track, it's good because I need to explain. So two shocks are coming our way in the future. This has been my experience for the last 45 years. And what I'm saying is I see us getting closer and closer and closer to the shock. And again, don't be afraid of that shock. Be prepared for that shock. When the Lord, when you see Jesus, when he reveals himself in his fullness in a way that you've never seen, what do you do? What does Daniel do? He falls at his feet as dead. What does John do in Revelation 1? He falls at his feet as dead. And then Jesus touches him on the shoulder and says, okay, get up. Now that you realize that you're a man of unclean lips who dwells among the people of unclean lips. Now that you realize that, now when I say, who will go for me and whom shall I send? Now you can say, send me, Lord. So that's what's happening. All right. So second, radical transformation that took place through the events concerning Jesus had three elements. First, we're moving from simply God working with the Jews to God working with Jews and Gentiles. Second, Wright continues, it had to do with the liberating sense that new creation was now possible in a way it had not been before, because in the Messiah's death and resurrection and the gift of his own spirit to his followers, the victory had been won, which opened the way for advanced signs of God's new world to come to birth. Okay, so he said a lot there. But he's saying the second great thing that happens in Jesus is dealing with powers and principalities is in his resurrection, that second aspect of the shock. In his resurrection, he introduces the new creation into the cosmos. The new creation is not just an idea. It's not just a prophecy. It's not just a promise. It's a reality. And the ultimate sign that the new creation has come, not is coming, but has come, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that resurrection releases liberty, freedom within us. When we talk about what is the biblical idea of freedom in Christ, what is the biblical idea of liberty? What does new covenant liberty mean? It means we now have the possibility here and now to attain the kingdom of God by having access to the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth are not just something that are set apart, that we're waiting to get to one day, or we're waiting for it to come to us. We now have access to it. And the way Wright says this, a victory had been won, which opened the way for advanced signs of God's new world to come to birth. And then he says, and what's the main example of it? Not least likely in the formation of a believing communities made up of people of every kind. See, again, the one thing that the world could not accomplish in the time of Christ, it could not do it. The reason the empires were raised up, the reason Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome were raised up, they were attempts to reestablish what the Lord had stopped in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel, which is the Tower of Babel is a human idea that says we don't need God to become unified. We don't need God to attain to utopia. We don't need God to bring forth peace and justice and righteousness. We don't need God to do that. We can do that by ourselves. We don't need God's help. We're gods. It goes back to the garden. In other words, human beings can bring the kingdom of God without God, which in essence means human beings can bring the kingdom of God without Jesus, the Messiah. That's why Jesus is so attacked. Jesus is so attacked because Jesus is a symbol, on the other hand. Babylon is a symbol. We can do this on our own. We can bring forth peace and justice and righteousness and truth. I mean, look, the Republicans, they say if you do it our way, we're going to bring peace and righteousness and justice and truth. The Democrats are saying if you do it our way, we can bring peace and righteousness and justice and truth. The Russians are saying if you do it our way, we can bring peace and righteousness and justice and truth. Islam is saying if you do it our way, we can bring peace and righteousness and justice and truth. We don't need God. That's what Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome stood for. They attempted to conquer the world and to bring the whole world under their worldview, under their philosophy of living, under their political and economic and social system. And we don't need God to do it. That's what they're all, but ironically, they're all standing up before God and saying, let us do it. Just God, I'm Babylon. I'm the great king. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. I'm a king of kings and I'm a lord of lords. I'm going to bring utopia. I'm going to bring the kingdom to the earth. And notice, Babylon was this big, Persia was this big, Greece was this big, and Rome, they kept getting bigger. They kept conquering more. Each one conquered more and more land. It's like each one swallowed the empire before them and took what that empire was all about and added their own unique traits to it, swallowed it up and became bigger. And then swallowed it up and became bigger than that. And by the time you get to Rome, Rome is the greatest empire that's ever lived on the earth. And Rome says, we will do it. And that Rome was God's way of saying, I've seen enough. Okay, just like in it with the Tower of Babel. Finally, the Lord says, let's go down and see what's happening. He's like, I got to put a stop to this. Because if they keep doing this, they're going to keep thinking that they can do it. And if they think they can do it, they're getting a little bit closer to doing it. But because I know they can't do it without me, they're actually going to cause more harm than good. And the Lord stops. So Rome appears, again, just in the biblical narrative, Rome is the example of God saying enough's enough. Rome morphs into the beast of Revelation 13, the beast that says, I can do it. See, you know, when the serpent in the garden suggested to the woman and the man, you can do it on your own. You don't need God's help. I mean, where do you think the devil got that idea from? What did it just like pop into his head at the moment? No, the devil got it because the devil believes it about himself. The devil is the figure from the beginning that says, I don't need God's help to do it. And I mean, and he believes God exists. He knows who Yahweh is, but he's trying to prove himself to God by saying, I can do this and I don't need your help. See, The devil is anti-grace. Grace says we can't do it ourselves and we need the help of the Lord. Grace is imparted to people who realize they're wrong. People who think they're right, they don't get grace. They've hindered grace. They've stopped grace. And the devil from the beginning, he didn't need grace. He says, I can do it myself. And so he becomes the exemplar. He becomes the image. He becomes the pattern of all who say we can do it without God. And that's why he runs the show of the anti-God movement from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. And the anti-God movement is not saying, I don't believe in God. We get all upset with atheists. God doesn't exist. Why would you get upset with an atheist? That's not the ultimate evil. The ultimate evil, because listen, the devil believed in God. The devil isn't your ultimate atheist. The devil's not an atheist. He knows who Yahweh is. He talks to Yahweh. He's going to go down his final breath in his existence is going to be, I know who you are, Yahweh. I can do this myself. I can do this myself. You can be a Christian who believes in God, but if you're saying I can do it myself, you're the ultimate demonic exemplar. Doing it yourself. Now, so what is the point here that Wright is making? The point that Wright is making is, and it's a point that Scripture is making, it's a point that the book of Revelation is making. The point is, you can believe in justice, you can believe in righteousness, and you can believe in the kingdom of God and want to accomplish it by leaving God out. And every religion and every atheistic philosophy, that's the point. That's the spirit of Antichrist. It's we have our own justice and we're going to establish our own justice apart from God. Now, you're actually going to see that's a big part of Romans 9, 10, and 11 when we get to it. But so here's the Roman Empire. They're the ultimate manifestation of an empire that says, we're going to bring peace. We're going to bring good news. We're going to bring the kingdom without God. We're going to do it on our own because we're Rome. Rome's moniker, the axiom was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. Rome evangelized the world. The Roman philosophy of the world was called the Evangelion, which is the gospel. when the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Old Testament was translated in Greek before it, about 250 years before Christ, the Lord was preparing the world, not for what was going on then, but what was going to take place when Jesus came. He wanted the language of Rome to be Greek. And because it was the language of the world at that time, just like English is the language, the world language now. He wanted it to be in Greek because the very terms that the Romans used to show that they were the final solution, they were the ultimate kingdom, they were the ultimate manifestation of truth in the earth. Well, they used Greek terms to describe it. The empire of Rome was the Basileia. Basileia is the Greek word that is used for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the Basileia of God. The good news of the Roman Empire was the word gospel, which we use to describe what Jesus taught. It's the gospel. And the peace of Christ, the Pax of Jesus, Pax was Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. It's this tit for tat going back and forth. And it's at the time of Rome that the Lord says, Babylon tried it to bring its justice to the world. It didn't work. Persia tried to bring its justice to the world. It didn't work. Greece tried to bring its philosophy and justice to the earth. It didn't work. And now Rome, we're going to show you that Rome doesn't work. And here's the thing, because it only works through Jesus. The Romans crucified Jesus. And the whole world hates Christians right now. They hate Christ because the symbol of Christ is that you can't do it on your own, and it opposes the philosophy of every world religion, every world philosophical system, every world economic system, every world view of everyone in the world. Christ says you can't do it without me. Apart from, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so it's what's the simple gospel? You're wrong, I'm right. Repent, believe, submit. So when we look at what's going on in our world right now, what does America say? America is Rome. No, you got to be America. We got to save America. If we don't save America, the world's lost. The world's not going to be saved or lost by America. It's already been saved or lost by Jesus. But it's not just America. The Russian Empire does it. Don't mistake Russia for communism. USSR was communistic. USSR faltered. Putin is an emperor. He wants to rule the world under the Russian Empire. Putin's saying, nope, I'm going to do it. USA, we're going to do it. Fundamentalist Islam, this is the only true religion in the world. And on and on. The Chinese, now that's communist, okay? We're going to do it. And now we have America even, but now America is splitting off because now we're fighting over what is America. Well, America is red. No, America is blue. It's the same things being repeated over and over and over again. And just as at the time of Christ, the Jewish leaders sided with the Roman Empire to crucify Christ, Christians who are siding with whatever government, whatever system, whatever philosophy are going to end up crucifying Christ. So here we are. Here we are. We need to get back to serving Jesus. But here's how the early church did it. They became the advanced signs of God's new world, new heaven and new earth, new creation, to come to birth in the formation of believing communities made up of people of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And if you think that's not an important thing, well, just keep going to your churches where they all believe the same thing. You know, they all believe a handful of doctrines. They all are the same nationality. They exalt men, or they exalt women alone, or they exalt old people alone, and they whatever. Keep going, but that's not, God wants something different, because the answer in the 22nd century is going to be the same answer as it was in the first century. Jesus, when he left, there were 120 in Jerusalem, and they transformed the world. It was that community. It was the Spirit of God being poured out, and the Spirit of God is what makes. The new covenant is ratified by the resurrection of Jesus, but the new covenant is realized by the outpouring of the Spirit. So yes, it is. If you say, Pastor Oz, this is too complicated, make it simple. Okay, just ask the Lord to pour out his Spirit on you and let his Spirit flow through. Just ask God for the new heart. Just ask God to put his Spirit on you. Just ask God to circumcise your heart, that you might love him and keep his commandments. And that's the simple way to do it. Third, Wright says, it introduced the radical idea glimpsed in Isaiah's suffering servant figure that both the ultimate victory and the manner of its implementation would consist not in violence, but in suffering love. These three things, they say, belong together. Jew plus Gentile, spirit-driven, multinational communities, and a radical kind of love that does not establish authority on the basis of violence and power, but on the basis of suffering love. Remember the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. You don't remember the suffering servant in 53? Well, let's go to Isaiah 53. And then we're going to go back to Romans. Okay, we taught a lot on 2nd Isaiah, which is Isaiah 40 through 55. We taught a lot on that when we were going through the pandemic, and we just decided to teach on the Psalms and teach on Isaiah. We went through chapter and verse. We went through all the Psalms almost three times in 1 year. That's all we were talking about were the Psalms for 365 days during that lockdown from April of 2020 till the end of March 2021. We were on the Psalms. And then when we finished the Psalms, we went to Isaiah 40 through 55. And Isaiah 40 through 55, remember, Israel and Judah are exiled. Assyria takes the 10 northern tribes and disperses them throughout the Assyrian Empire. And Babylon takes the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and exiles them to Babylon. But they're going to come back. The land is overrun. Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple's destroyed. But there's going to be a restoration of Israel. Now, all the restoration of Israel, the exile and the restoration, here's the simple meaning of it. The Lord spoke back in the Torah, first five books of Moses, book of Deuteronomy in particular, but also in Leviticus and Deuteronomy in particular, that if you obey me, blessings, untold blessings will take place in your life. If you disobey me, you're going to end up being exiled from the land. The exile was likened to a divorce. God would divorce his people. It's the story in Hosea. You know, name your children. You know, Hosea has this wife and she's unfaithful to him. And she has children. And name the children not my people. And name the children not loved. Okay? That's exile. Hosea is a prophet just before Assyria exiles the 10 northern tribes, destroys Israel. Israel and Judah became two nations at the time. Remember, the 10 tribes and the 10 northern tribes and the two southern tribes were divided. And they were divided for this reason. They were divided because the Lord was about to judge them. The Lord cannot judge a unified 12 tribe nation. He couldn't judge them. All he can do is protect them and bless them because they're unified. But when they split, that was the foreshadowing that God was going to judge Israel first and then Judah second. And I keep telling the church in America, if you become a red Christian church and a blue Christian church, America is headed the same way Israel and Judah was headed. America, if it sticks together, if Democrats and Republicans work together, and by the way, if the wolf and the lamb can lie down together, if the child can play in the cobra's den, then the Democrats and Republicans can work together and should be working together. But the same thing is going to happen in America that happened to Israel and Judah. Same thing. It's the enemies of America cannot destroy America. America divided can be destroyed. Just as the Israel could not be destroyed when there were the 12 tribes were in unity, and that unity centered around God's presence, holy presence in the temple in Jerusalem, could not happen. The moment they split, you knew it was going to happen. So God made all these great promises to Israel. I'm going to do this, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make your kingdom great, and my Messiah is going to come through David's sons, and the temple in Jerusalem, God's presence is going to be there, and all the nations are going to come. Those are promises God has made. And when God makes a promise, it's going to come to pass. But the Lord said, but for Israel to guarantee that those promises come to pass, Israel has to position itself in faith and in repentance. Israel was to repent. When the prophets, see, the prophets were raised up to confront Israel with her sin. And then the Lord would deal with faith. Now go back to the promises I've given you and trust me to fulfill those promises. And Israel did it. They didn't obey the Lord. And so the exile part came. So what is the return from Babylon to rebuild the city? What is the restoration? What is the return from exile? It's coming back to the place where God can now fulfill his promises. So Hosea looks at Gomer, his wife. These are the first couple chapters of Hosea. I'm just describing. She's unfaithful. He divorces her. She has children, and those children are given prophetic names. Not my people and not love. This is some of the main teaching that Paul lays out in Romans 9, 10, and 11. But then the Lord says, I'm going to take her into the wilderness. I'm going to take my people Israel into the wilderness. Just Gomer represents my people. Hosea, you represent me, or at least you represent the prophet who's going to witness what I'm going to say. I'm going to take her into the wilderness, and I'm going to do what he's going to do is the same thing he promised in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In Deuteronomy, I'm going to circumcise your heart that you might love me and obey me. In Jeremiah, I'm going to make a new covenant with you. I'm going to forget your sins. I'm going to put my laws into your mind and write them on your heart. And what I said in Ezekiel, I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to put my spirit on you. And then he says, and then those children are going to get a new name. It's going to be my people and those whom I love. God is going to restore. So the question was never the Lord was going to restore his people. And by the way, whatever happens in our lifetime, whatever happens to America, whatever happens to the church, God is going to be faithful. He's going to restore. He will restore. But he, of course, he does it in a period of 3.5 days with his disciples. Shock of their lives. For 3 days, they're what? In exile. They're shocked. The one they thought was the Messiah is gone. He died. He's dead. He's over. It's finished. It's done. Or so they thought. That's exile. But 3 days later, he raised from the dead. That's restoration. See, that's the pattern that God's going to fulfill. Whatever happens to us, it's going to be death and resurrection. Death is not the final say. Resurrection is. But the question is, how would the Lord restore not my people into my people, unloved into those who are loved? How would he do it? Well, Isaiah 40 through 55 is a single prophecy. It's 16 chapters, but it's one single prophecy. It's just like the book of Revelation is 22 chapters, but it's a single prophecy, and it explains how this is going to take place. And all kinds of things are involved. Those of you who remember, we taught it. Those of you who weren't around, check with Andrea Elliott, and she can send you back into the podcast. You can go back in the podcast and look at my teaching on Isaiah, and you'll kind of get the idea. Pastor John taught on it when he taught on the book of Isaiah on his Thursday morning class. But there's this figure that emerges, and it's called the servant of the Lord. And there are four servant songs in Isaiah. And in the middle of all this restoration, there's this individual known as my servant. Actually, the first place, I sent you to Isaiah 53, which is the last of the four servant songs. The first of the four servant songs is Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. That's the first servant song. It's saying that this mysterious process where the Lord restores his people from exile and brings them back into the place where he fulfills his covenant with them, this mysterious figure known as the servant of the Lord emerges. All right, the next servant song is Isaiah 49. Second servant song, the servant's emerging. See, we know who the servant is. We know that Isaiah 42:1 was used in the Gospel of Matthew to say Jesus fulfilled this. We know it's Jesus now, but they didn't know it at this time. They're just, who's this servant? They're reading Isaiah 49. They go, somehow this whole restoration of God is going to revolve around the servant. Well, who is the servant? So you go to Isaiah 49:1. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, and from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And I get real emotional when I read this, because I've told you guys, this is my mother used to pray this over me. She used to prophesy this passage, Isaiah 49. I can go back to being 5 or 6 years old in my mind. And it's like, what do you remember from your childhood? I remember my mom speaking Isaiah 49 to me and over me. She read it from the scripture and spoke it over me. And I'd say, Mommy, read that again. Mommy, read that again. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, repeating verse 2. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Now, it looks there like he says, Israel's the servant. And so that the Jews, when they read this in the ancient times, they say, who is the Lord talking about? Is this an individual? Is it all the people of Israel? Is it the prophet Isaiah? Who is it? Well, Jesus personifies Israel. The servant is what Israel was really supposed to be. So when he says to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified, Jesus is the servant. It's spoken to a single individual, but you are what Israel really was supposed to be about. So Israel in exile, the church in exile, Israel in failure, the church in her failure, we have to look to Jesus, because Jesus is Israel. Jesus is the church. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And then the next servant song, the third servant song, is the very next chapter, Isaiah 50. Isaiah 50, verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are disciple. He's given me the tongue of a disciple. That's what it says in the Old Testament Greek, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew that it was originally written. The Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are disciple. This is the servant. The prophecies are incredible, because this points to when Jesus was being beaten and whipped, but God had opened his ear. He knew how to hear as a disciple. And watch what it says. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not back. I gave my back to those who strike with the whip, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. That's what they did with Jesus when they beat him and whipped him, when they were preparing him for the crucifixion. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame. Whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. And you know what it meant to be put to shame? That the purpose for which God raised you up would not be fulfilled. Well, everybody leading up to Jesus ultimately ended up failing. But Jesus didn't fail. And because Jesus didn't fail, he says, because I live, you will live also. And so that brings us to the final servant song, which actually doesn't begin in 53. Those chapters and verses are arbitrary. It begins in 52:13. And this is the final. And this is what's important because, okay, we know the servant's going to do it. But how is the servant going to do it? Well, you know what his disciples thought? Jesus, at the time of Christ, Jesus is going to get his sword out and get his hammer out, and he's going to smash to smithereens those Romans, those oppressors. And see, the way, the military way, the way of force and violence and might is never God's way. And that's why America will never, ever fulfill God's kingdom purposes in the earth. Because America is just like every other nation. It's might versus right. It's, you better listen to us or we'll get the bombs out. I mean, we look at it and we, oh, China is evil and Russia's evil and the fundamentalist Muslims are evil and this nation is evil and that nation's evil. But America does the same things. But notice the free pass we give to America. Oh, but when America does it, it's all right. When everybody else does it, it's not right. But if we go bomb our enemies, it's okay. Well, what is that? It's called idolatry. When you have one rule for everybody else and another for you, that's called Phariseeism. And that's, Phariseeism does not make the Lord happy. So guess what? This is what Wright and Bird are saying. The third radical transformation that takes place concerning Jesus's defeat of the power and principalities, he defeats them by saying there's no one single ethnic group, the Jews in the world, that are the haves and everybody else is the have-nots. That's how Jesus defeats power and principalities. No more entitlement, no more elite. There's no more Jew or Greek, male or female, bond or free. You're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no single group that dominates. The second way that Jesus defeats the powers and principalities is by bringing together communities of diversity. You know what's going on over in Israel and Gaza and the Palestinians is unbelievable. It's who's right and who's wrong. I mean, it's again, there's right wing justice and there's left wing justice. Right wing justice says, you know, the Israelis have the right to defend themselves. Left wing justice says, yeah, but these thousands and thousands and thousands of Gazans that are being massacred, that are being killed, women, children. And keep in mind, guys, I say this all the time. Do you understand a significant number of Palestinians are Christians? Oh, those Palestinians, they're just all those, they're all Muslims. No, they're not. Some of them are, many of them are, but a significant number of them are Christians. And you look at this situation and say, what in heaven's name is the right answer? Well, I'll tell you one right answer. Do you know there are congregations in Israel, and in those Christian congregations, they're made up of Jews, Palestinians, and Westerners. And they all love each other, and they're all worshiping the Lord together. And whatever that means politically or militaristically, it's a testimony of this God-breaking powers and principalities. And the third, the first sign is no more entitlement, no more elitism, no more God's chosen people. Wait till you see how Paul deals with that in Romans 9, 10, and 11. I keep sending up. That's, you know, the trailer to the next movie that's coming out. Just wait till you see how Paul deals with it. It's incredible. The second way powers and principalities are broken is we, one new man in Christ. We come together in Jesus. And what Rome couldn't accomplish, and what the United Nations can't accomplish, and what America can't accomplish, and what any nation on earth that ever has existed, does exist, or will exist, cannot accomplish, is it cannot bring the ministry of reconciliation, where people who hate each other are brought together in Christ and begin to love each other. And the third aspect of powers and principalities being broken is right here, and suffering servant, particularly in Isaiah 53, is that God does this not through violence, not through bombs, not through political pressures, but through suffering love. So, fourth servant song that begins in Isaiah 52:13, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely," or some translations, "Behold, my servant shall act prosperously. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of man." Jesus being almost beaten to a pulp before he's even crucified. Think of how bad it was after he was crucified. And yet in this, he will sprinkle many nations. And that sprinkling has to do with the blood of the covenant being sprinkled. "He shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they will see. And that which they have not heard, they shall understand." And we continue in Isaiah 53:1. "Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord is the arm of God's power. Speaking of visions, and my wife had a vision when we were just very young, barely married, I think, and she just had a revelation of the arm of the Lord, and I believe it's been prophetic for our relationship, our church life, our ministry, is the arm of the Lord is going to be revealed to us. How God accomplishes his purposes in human history, his kingdom purposes. Not the way Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and all the nations today in the earth do. "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." This is the servant grew up before the Lord. "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him." See, he doesn't fit our expectations. He doesn't fit our mold. That's why we're going to get startled. We're going to go through a shock. It's interesting, and some of you, I didn't mention it. I wanted to go back. If you go back to 52:15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." Some of you have a translation that says, "So shall he startle many nations." It's because when you move from the Hebrew to the Greek, sometimes they're different translations. They looked at the Hebrew word differently and translated it as a different word, because Hebrew words have no vowel points. And if you put different vowel points with the letters in Hebrew, it's a different word. So he will sprinkle with his blood. That's a legitimate interpretation. But he's going to startle them too. Why is he going to startle them? Well, because that's what Jesus does. We're going to get shocked. The world's going to get definitely shocked. But the church is going to get shocked too, because the disciples were shocked. It says, back to 53:3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." Acquainted, grief could be translated sickness. He's a man of sorrows, acquainted with sickness. "And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Now, the reason men turn their faces from him is, and all this picture of no form or majesty, no beauty, beaten, looking like beaten to a pulp. What somebody who has a flesh-eating disease can look as if they're beaten to a pulp. What was a flesh-eating disease called in the ancient Near East? It was called leprosy. Right? Leprosy is, and it leprosy wasn't just one disease. Leprosy was a numerous contagious diseases that caused people basically to rot away, that caused people to be quarantined from other people. Based on Isaiah 53, when the rabbis would look at this figure, they knew this figure was a messianic figure They knew he was the servant of the Lord. And it is based on this description that we have from the end of Isaiah 52 to the start of Isaiah 53, where it says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with sickness. They said that one of the names for the Messiah, based on Isaiah 53, was the leprous one. He was a leper. The rabbis were seeing a leper being described. When Jesus took our sins upon himself, when Jesus bore our burdens, when Jesus took our sorrows, when Jesus took our sicknesses, when Jesus took our demonic oppressions upon himself, he looked as if he had leprosy. It's a prophetic metaphor. He was the leprous one. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. We looked at this figure and said, oh my gosh, that figure is a sinner cursed by God. Well, he was a righteous man who took our sins upon us, but he did take the curses of the Lord upon himself. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was cut, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. As Chuck Porter would say, what does all mean in the Hebrew? It means all. All we like sheep have gone astray. You're wrong. You're all wrong. And in the shock number one, it even looks like God is wrong. God has failed. Jesus has failed. We know, though, Sunday's a-coming. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't say, you bomb me, I'm going to bomb you back. Takes the bombs into himself. This is the third great manner in which God destroys the power, the authority of powers and principalities. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, he was treated just as he died as an insurrectionist. He was put to death as a one who took up a rebellious cause against the state. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth. No violence, no deceit. How does the world establish their ways? How do they establish their kingdom? Violence and deceit. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Lord put him to grief. Or literally, in the Lord, and this is the alternate translation. I've got a translation that has alternate translations. And it's big in this chapter because there's so many alternate translations, because the words that are used in Isaiah 53 are very obscure words. In other words, special words to describe a special person. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The Lord has made him sick. Now, I know there are a lot of Christians say, well, the Lord doesn't bring sickness. Well, he did bring it to Jesus. You can believe what you want about that, but he did bring it to Jesus. It says it right there. When his soul becomes an guilt offering, Jesus's soul was a guilt offering, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. Now, you have to understand this. This is a veiled, implied reference to resurrection. When an animal is a guilt offering, when it's offered to the Lord, it doesn't come back to life. The animal's dead. Or does it come back to life? That's what was interesting about the offerings. The offerings were ascending offerings. The animal was executed, its blood was drained, and its carcass was burned. And in the burning, its its composition was changed into from a flesh and blood creature to smoke. There was a transformation of its essence, of its being, and that smoke ascended to the Lord. See, even in the picture of the whole Levitical sacrificial system, it's a picture that the animal was being raised from the dead. The guilt offering, the sin offering would be raised from the dead. When his soul is made a guilt offering, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. He's going to come back and see his disciples and say, little children, now I live, because I live, you will live also, because I'm raised from the dead. Shock number one, shock number two. Shock number one was bad. I was put to death. Shock number two, pretty good shock, you guys. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he, that is the Lord, shall see and be satisfied. And some of you have a translation, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see light, or he shall see the light. And that's actually where that translation comes from. Remember, we have our Hebrew text, which is the Masoretic text. We have the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint. And we actually have a couple Greek translations of the Old Testament. But when they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, the men of Qumran, the Essenes, they were a community that lived out in the desert at the time of John the Baptist, at the time of Jesus. They actually started a little bit beforehand. And they were a messianic community that believed they alone were really following the Torah, following the law, and God was going to use them to help restore Israel. Well, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, we've discovered some other Hebrew texts, other Hebrew translations of the Old Testament that are different from our Masoretic text and that are different from the Septuagint. In the Hebrew text of Isaiah 53:11 that was discovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls, it says, out of his anguish, his soul shall see the light and be satisfied. That's the glory of the Lord will descend. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him as his portion, the many. In the Old Testament, the remnant was the few, but there's this language of restoration that we see in Isaiah, the many become the inheritance of the Messiah. Therefore, I will divide unto him as his portion the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, the reason that you go from the few, the remnant, and Isaiah 6 starts, there's only going to be a remnant that's going to be saved. But Isaiah 53 say there's many that's going to be saved. How do you reconcile? Well, because even right here in this Old Testament prophecy, it's implying the nations are going to come. It's not just Israel that's going to be restored. The nations are going to be restored. Because he poured out his soul to death, he was numbered among the transgressors. He was declared to be an insurrectionist, yet he bore the sin of the many and made intercession for the transgressors. I always think that the best verses of Isaiah 53 is that the best verse is the last one. He bore the sin of the many and made intercession. So when Wright says the third thing that describes how powers and principalities were going to be defeated, it's this radical idea glimpsed in Isaiah's suffering servant figure, and I gave you all four songs, but particularly in the fourth and final song in Isaiah 52 and 53, that both the ultimate victory and the manner of its implementation would consist not in violence, but in suffering love. These three clearly belong together. Does not Isaiah 53 show us the way to break powers and principalities is suffering love. Do you understand that every time a Christian suffers martyrdom, they're imaging Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says the servant will be a martyr. The first martyr wasn't Stephen. Everybody says Stephen was the first martyr of the church. Jesus was the first martyr. Every time someone loses their life for the gospel, the impartation that is released in the atmosphere establishes God's kingdom and dethrones powers and principalities. All right, we've got a few more minutes left. So this will just kind of catch us up to where we were last week. Now, I said we were going to finish up in Romans. Go with me to Romans chapter. Where do I want to start? Let's do what I tried to do last week, but I left out one of the three scriptures. Let's go to Romans 1 first. I said there's this theme that runs through Romans, and it's not as obvious as like last week, the theme of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation. It's very obvious in Colossians and Ephesians, and it's also very obvious in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which we read last week. But we're going to go to Romans 1. It's not so obvious, but it's there nonetheless. We said that they're bookends that show Paul's purpose for writing Romans. One's at the start, one's at the finish. I never got you to the one that's at the finish because the book starts in Romans 1 and finishes the same place in Romans 16. But I got you to Romans 15, and that's the almost closed one, but I want to show you all three of these passages. This is how Paul describes his gospel. I want to read the ESV for this. I think the ESV works for me for this one. Romans chapter 1. Paul 1:1. This is how he starts this. Paul, a servant of Jesus the Messiah, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was Jewish, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus the Messiah, our Lord. Now, Paul is stating the purpose in these verses on why he is writing Romans. But the clincher is the fifth verse. He says, through whom he made this big announcement about who Jesus was. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of David. He's the one who was raised from the dead. He's the Messiah. He's the Lord, which means he's God in the flesh. But then he says, and here's the purpose as stated, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Paul ties his apostolic ministry with grace. You don't get a ministry because you want one, or you study for one, or you train to be one. You get a ministry because God imparts who he is to you by his grace. And how you see him when he imparts himself to you by his grace determines who you are. And again, as I've said to you, the day I had my experience with Jesus, February 3rd, 1970, Jesus was unveiled to me. And I ran right home and read the book of Revelation. I've told you that. So that's why the book, I'm always going to eventually get back to the book of Revelation, because that's the grace that has been given to me to communicate for all my days. And I've done it so far from 18 to 72 and counting. I've been doing it. That's 54 years, right? Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. And here was Paul's apostolic mission, to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Gentiles and nations, same word in the Greek. It's ethnos or ethnoi. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, the apostle to the nations. Peter, James, and John were the apostles to Israel, the apostle to the Jews, and that the world was divided up between them in Galatians chapter 1 and chapter 2. But Paul's job was to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations. What is the obedience of faith? It's the obedience characterized by faith. It's the obedience characterized by faithfulness. See, we got to be careful when we make faith just a power to get things done. Well, I have faith to fill in the blank. Okay, that's faith. But the word pistos and the word pistis, one is faith and the other is faithfulness. When you use those words, you use them interchangeably. Just like the word for righteousness is also the word for justice. So you can say, seek first the kingdom of heaven and the righteousness that's in it, and all these things will be added unto you. But you can equally translate it, seek first the kingdom of heaven and the justice that's in it, and all these things will be added unto you. And a church that just preaches personal individual righteousness but does not preach societal justice does not have it. Righteousness leads to justice. Justice leads to righteousness. Faith works the same way. Faith is not just, oh, I have faith to release this power, to release the gifts of the Spirit, to release healing, to release deliverance, to release evangelism. It is all that. Faith is that. Faith is also faithfulness. A person who claims to walk in faith and manifest power, but no character, that's what faithfulness is. Faithfulness is the obedience of faith. See, when Paul talks about the obedience of faith, faith is not just power, it's obedience. A person who walks in power without obedience is not walking in faith, because faith is faithful. Keep that in mind. We need to understand that. And again, I keep quoting this verse, but let's look at it while we're at it. Go with me. We'll go right back to Romans 1, but go with me to Deuteronomy 30. I keep quoting this and talking about it. We might have even looked directly at it one of the last couple messages on repentance. But look at Deuteronomy 30. Now remember, in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, that's describing what we talked about earlier. The Lord says, if you obey me, here are all the blessings that'll come. If you disobey me, here are the things that are going to take place, and ultimately they're going to end up in exile. You're going to get divorced. You're going to be not my people. You're going to be unloved. So Moses has just laid out Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14, list the blessings for obedience. And people don't like this, but chapter 28, verses 15 through 68, list the curses for disobedience. Now, the word in the Hebrew that we translate curse does mean something different from what we think of as curse. We think of curses, you know, like a witch puts a curse on you, or a curse is you're destroyed. But the Hebrew word for curse has to do with consequences. It's saying there will be the consequences of obedience is blessing. The consequences of disobedience is the dissolution of blessings. It's Jerusalem. The blessings are the presence of God dwelling in the midst of the temple. The consequences are the temple is destroyed, the city's destroyed, and the people are taken to the land of Babylon. So Deuteronomy 28 talks about the blessings and the consequences. Deuteronomy 29 further elaborates it. It makes this covenant with God, and the covenant with God says, listen, guys, I'm serious about this. I'm God. You're entering into a relationship with me, and I'm being honest with you. If you obey me, there will be blessings. If you disobey me, there will be consequences. And these consequences are laid out in 28 and 29, which is the background of 30. We have to understand that, because in 30 verse 1, whether you translate it curses, whether you translate it as oaths, whether you translate it as determinations or consequences that occur because of disobedience, however you do this, what is God's purpose? Here's God's purpose, Deuteronomy 30, verse 1. And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. Let me just, for the heck of it, look at my five translations that I normally use. Let's see. That's ESV. New King James says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse. Okay. NIV says, when all these blessings and curses I have set before you come on you and you take them to heart. That's the three main translations I use. All say curses, but let's try the NET. When you have experienced all these things, both the blessings and the curse, NET, same way. So only the NLT is left. Let's see what my NLT says. NLT says blessings and curses. They all translate it blessings and curses. You can't escape that. But what I'm trying to get you to understand the meaning of the Hebrew. I have seen translations that do not use the word curse. I thought maybe I'd have one on my close at hand. I don't remember which one that I saw that translated it differently. But we'll leave it there. Let's go back to the ESV and read Deuteronomy 30. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you. Now, so you remember, it exile. The ultimate curse is exile. When you're removed from the land, you're removed from your inheritance. And when you're removed from your inheritance, you're removed from the place where the presence of God dwells. It says, when you find yourself in these nations where the Lord your God has driven you and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul. And what does returning to the Lord mean? It's repentance. So it's saying when you repent. So God allows consequences for one reason, to bring people into repentance. And that's why I know normally when we pray as intercessors, and we see people just undergoing these consequences, we always pray, Lord, help them to repent. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. See that repentance is our friend, because it implies restoration. It implies mercy. It implies being gathered to the Lord. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. And it's a return to the land. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you back into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it, and he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. That's amazing, brethren, that we could have ultimate consequences. We can be, our disobedience can bring curses upon us, upon ourselves, and yet we can repent, and the Lord will take us back and bless us greater than we were before we sinned. That's incredible. It's incredible. It doesn't make any sense, but it's the promises of the Lord. Now, here's the key verse. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you'll do a couple things. So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. He circumcises our hearts to love him. When I see people who they won't obey the Lord, they won't follow the Lord, and I'm talking about people who know the Lord and should know better and should do better, I just keep praying, Lord, circumcise their hearts. Circumcise their hearts, because he circumcises our hearts that we might love him. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant, the sign of the new covenant. People say, how do I know I'm a new covenant Christian? Do you love the Lord? That's the sign of the new covenant. So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Second, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. Third, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep his commandments that I command you today. When Paul says in Romans 1 that his ministry is through the Lord, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations for the sake of his name. The obedience of faith is that hearts are circumcised to love and obey the Lord. It's the obedience of faithfulness. Yes, faith is involved, our faith, but faithfulness. That's what Paul's apostolic ministry was. It was to disciple people. It wasn't just to get people saved. It was to disciple them. Now, let's go back to Romans 1 then. So I said that Paul starts Romans with this issue of discipling the nations, bringing them into the obedience of faith. Let's go to Romans 16. That's the first verses. Let's go to the last verses of Romans. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus the Messiah, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been revealed to all the nations to do what? To bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Now that's Paul's job. His job was to move from obedience in Israel to the obedience of the nations. Now, that brings us back to Romans 15. This is actually where I finish looking at Romans, but I want to do this and then connect this to Isaiah 11, and we'll be through for the night. And we'll read one more quote from Wright and Bird. So let's pick it up in 15. Let me get this. 15, verse 7 is where I want to start. 15, verse 7. I actually want to start with about 15, verse 5. Let's start in 15, verse 5. May the God of perseverance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, I want you to notice he's talking in here. He uses the expression that you're gonna have one voice to glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to welcome one another as Christ the Messiah has welcomed you for the glory of God. I want you to watch this word glory. Who is he addressing here at the end of Romans? Remember, it's a multi-ethnic congregation. It's Jew and Gentile. He is talking about the Jewish believers and the non-Jewish believers living together in harmony, living in accord with Christ. Two voices together, becoming one voice to bring glory to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Each one welcoming the other, white and black, Palestinian and Israelis in the same church. This is one of the most important things that needs to be taking place in the Church of Jesus right now are mixed congregations, because that's a sign that powers and principalities are being broken. Never more so in the context of our 2024 let's split the country election, where it doesn't matter who actually wins the election, because there are people out there who are, if I win the election, I win it, and if I don't win it, it was stolen from me. This is what we're set up here to. It doesn't matter who wins. It doesn't matter who actually wins, because it's going to be contested. At a time when the nation is pulling apart more than ever, the church has to be a counter voice, an alternative lifestyle. The most important thing that needs to be taking place in our churches right now is unity. That's why I can tell you that the unity at Lord of the Harvest is being attacked from within like it probably never has, because the enemy knows, in light of what's about to take place or what could take place in our nation, the church has to rise up and say, nope, we're going to be different. And that's what Paul is saying here. Remember, Romans 15 comes right after Romans 14, and if we went through Romans 14, he's talking about now Jewish believers have these practices. They have these ethnic practices. Non-Jewish believers have certain ethnic practices. They eat different kind of foods. They view holy days differently. They have all kinds of differences, but they need to hold together in spite of those differences. They don't demand that. The Jews don't demand that the non-Jews become Jews, and the non-Jews don't demand that the Jews become non-Jews. They maintain who they are because God created them to be who they are. God created them in their diversity. They hold together. Okay, those of you who've been at Lord of the Harvest since the 2008 election, the 2012 election, who've been through it, the 2016 election and the 2020 election. What's Pastor Oz's election word? Vote according to your conscience, because whoever you vote for, you're voting for a flawed candidate, but vote according to your conscience. And the day after the election, I've said this for the last four elections, so I'm going to say it ahead of time for the 2024. And the day after, we come back together as Christians first, and we pray for our nation, and we pray for our elected officials. That's how you do it. That's one way to do it. Now, so keep this in mind about unity and the glory of the Lord. We get to the eighth verse. For I tell you that the Messiah became a servant. Ah, reference to the servant songs of Isaiah 40 through 55. The Messiah became a servant to the circumcised, a servant to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. He was a servant to those who were raised as Jews to say, the God that has been speaking to you since the book of Genesis was written in about 1500 BC is faithful to you, and he has fulfilled all the promises through Jesus. But he also became a servant in order that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, might do what? Glorify God for his mercy. What is he talking about? How do the Gentiles glorify God for his mercy? Well, living in harmony with the Jewish brethren, joining two voices in one voice to glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and welcoming each other. That's the glory of God, because You who were once far off have been drawn near by the blood of Jesus. That's Ephesians. As it is written, and then he goes through a series. He goes through a series of verses. And remember what we said last week. As it is written, because of this, I will confess you among the nations, and I will sing praises to your name, 2 Samuel. And again, it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, O nations, with his people. That verse, let me see. That one is Deuteronomy 32:43. I had to look that one up. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. Psalm 117, verse 1. And then finally, Isaiah 11, the root of Jesse will come, and the one who rises to rule over the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. And he quoted from each of four sections of the Old Testament. 2 Samuel was the former prophets. Isaiah is the latter prophets. Deuteronomy is the Torah. Psalm is the writings, the ketuvah. And he quoted one prophecy about the nations being reconciled from each section in the Old Testament to show the whole Old Testament teaches that Jew and Gentile were to come together in Christ. And then he finishes with, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what Wright says. He says, one of the most striking moments in Paul's letter to the Romans is the quotation of Isaiah 11, verse 10, with which Paul triumphantly rounds off his argument in Romans 15. You know, we started in 4 through 13. He said, when Jews and Gentiles, people of differences, great differences, different sorts, different characteristics, different conditions, when they learn to worship God, the Creator, the true God, with one heart and one voice, they not only fulfill the scriptures that spoke of this coming day, they embody in advance the prophetically promised new creation in which the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, living at peace under the wise and healing justice of the Messiah. Isaiah 11, 1 through 10 as a whole stands behind Paul's entire argument, making a circle with the scripture, fulfilling messianic statement at the start of Romans chapter 1. I've come to bring the nations into the obedience of the faith. This is why Paul closes this paragraph in Isaiah 57 with the blessing, by invoking the blessing of the God of hope, the present multicultural family of believers created by the gospel and sustained by the Holy Spirit is the real and tangible sign of the present time and the ultimate renewal of all creation. The present filling with hope. Verse 13, now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you believe in him. That present filling with hope is the anticipation of the time promised in Isaiah 11, verse 9, when the whole earth shall be filled with the knowledge of Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. Paul has not abandoned the very much this worldly hope of Israel's scriptures. He has shown in detail, which not all his readers have followed. He's talking about the church today. Wright talks about how the church, they have this view of get people saved so they can die and go to heaven. He's like, that misses the point. That's not kingdom theology. The point is, get people saved so they can be discipled, so they can usher in, so that they can point prophetically, so they could be the advance testimony of where God is taking the cosmos. When the new heavens and new earth, we don't go up to the new heavens and the new earth in the book of Revelation, it comes down to the planet. That's what he's talking about. He's saying that many Christians, they just don't get this. He has shown how that biblical hope is to be fulfilled at last and how that eventual fulfilling is to be anticipated by the church's testimony in the present time. 5 minutes. Go to Isaiah 11. I just want to validate what he's saying, and we'll end. Isaiah 11 is messianic. Isaiah 11, 1. We've read this a number of times, but I want to tie it together in the context of how the church defeats powers and principalities. And the opposite is true. And how the church strengthens powers and principalities against God is by not doing what God has called us to do, and that's being obedient, walking in faith, walking in hope, walking in love, walking in repentance, being faithful. Isaiah 11, 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Sevenfold Spirit of the Lord comes on David's son, the Messiah. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Just as the four servant songs in 2 Isaiah were describing the servant that would accomplish the restoration of God's kingdom in the earth, God's kingdom promises to Israel. The Messiah, the son of Jesse, the son of David in Isaiah 11, it's also describing how the messianic figure, who happens to be the same as the servant of the Lord, will accomplish it. It's the same thing. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. That's a description of how discernment works. You walk in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord creates discernment. And what will discernment always bring? It'll bring justice. But with righteousness and justice, he shall judge the poor. He shall decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked, and actually kill the wicked one, the spirit of Antichrist, that Roman emperor, that Babylonian king, that Persian king, that Greek ruler who wants to say, we can do it ourselves. That's the Antichrist. That's the wicked one. We can do it without you, God. We can get justice and bring a utopia to the earth. Everybody promises, do it our way, and we're going to have paradise on earth. No, you're not. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And what will this Messiah produce? Well, we saw in Isaiah 53, reconciliation to God. Now, what will we see the Messiah, the messianic figure in Isaiah 11? Remember, this Paul was quoting Isaiah 11, 9 and 11, 10 as we move toward it. How will this be established? What will it look like when the Messiah exercises his discernment and releases the fear of the Lord on people? Righteousness and justice are established, and this is what it'll look like. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. That's just like saying the Jew will dwell with the Gentile. White will dwell with black. Palestinian will dwell with Israeli. Men will dwell with women. Old people will dwell with young people. Republicans will dwell with Democrats. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And a weaned child shall put his hand on the poisonous adder's den. No way. Creatures that don't coexist without doing harm, without performing violence, without walking in hostility, are going to be brought together when the Messiah establishes the kingdom of God on the earth. They shall not hurt or destroy in my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. When Paul said, and this was the point Wright was making, when Paul said, may you be filled with hope, he was saying, may you be filled with hope that No one will hurt or destroy in my holy mountain. Will you be filled with hope that the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? And will you be filled with hope, and together with one voice, you'll glorify God the Father, you wolf and you lamb, you lion and you ox people, you Jew and you Gentile. And that's where Paul closes the argument in Romans 15. What am I planning to do? I'm going to bring the obedience of faith to the nation. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Ooh, I'm running late, but I got to do one more verse in 15. Head back to Romans 15, because I wanted you to see how Paul includes this whole argument with one more statement about the obedience of faith to the nations. So Paul says in 15:14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all spiritual revelation, and able to instruct one another, Jew and Gentile, living together in harmony, building each other up, instructing each other, saying, hey, I'm a Jew and I see some things that you don't see, Gentile. And oh, you're right, my brother and sister Gentile, you see some things that I don't see. And that's where the body of Christ has got to get right now. Instead of erecting our walls that say, oh, only what I see is right, all we're doing is repeating the division of Jew and Gentile in the New Testament times. Paul continues, but on some points I have written you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Remember, he's using the same language. God gave me his grace for apostleship, to lead to the obedience of the faith of the nations, of the Gentiles, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, one thing the ESV misses. No, the ESV doesn't miss it. I missed it. Verse 16, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Paul sees his ministry. He's a priest. And just as the priest would do offerings to the Lord, and when those offerings were burnt and the smoke ascended, that was a sign of God's approval. Paul is taking the nations, just as Peter, James, and John are offering the Jewish people to the Lord. They're priests in the respect that they are presenting the people that they evangelize and disciple to the Lord. Paul is saying, the Gentiles are my offering, my priestly offering. And they, now being included with the Jewish brethren in the kingdom of God, the offering is acceptable because their offering, if I am discipling them, their offering is going up as a sweet smelling savor accepted by the Lord. And I said this last week and I'll say it again. My job is not to evangelize millions, win everybody to the Lord. It's to the people that God gives me to disciple them into the obedience of the faith at Lord of the Harvest or wherever God sends me. And my job, as I disciple you, I, as a priest, I offer that up and I say, it's an acceptable offering to you because they're disciples, not because they're saved, because they're disciples. 100 people saved, 5 disciple, my offering to Christ will be those 5 people. That's how it works, guys. Now, for an evangelist, it's different. I'm not an evangelist. For an apostle, it's different. For a pastor, it's different. For a prophet, it's different. You have to disciple the people that you evangelize. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. The Greek word is let me look it up. And I know I'm running over, but let's see. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God. I therefore have my boasting in Christ Jesus as to the things pertaining to God. Proud, it's not a good translation. I have reason to boast, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what the Messiah has accomplished through me to bring the nations to obedience. The obedience of faith in chapter 1, the obedience of faith in chapter 15, the obedience of faith in chapter 16 of Romans. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. Thank you for your people, Lord, who have remained through this message to hear and learn, Lord God. Father, I pray that you bring us to the obedience of faith in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace, the love, and serve the Lord.